Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, as I mentioned last week, a little short two-week mini-series. And before we get back into Romans, next Sunday, Lord willing, we are looking at the life of our Lord and journeying with Him in the public ministry, which He has already underway, but reaches a very formal point here in the calling of His disciples. And whenever I read this text, I am reminded of a pivotal book that was used in my life as a young believer that I want to share with you about. How many of you are familiar with kind of a modern Christian classic by Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism? Some of you familiar with this book? I hope you are. You all should be. Tracy said you're free to place an order. Every Christian ought to read it. And I was only 16 years old, and the Lord had saved me a year before that. And I was caught up in the usual activities of a Baptist church at the time where I grew up outside of Houston in Texas, and lots of youth events and youth activities and good things. But I read not just the book, not just a chapter, but one sentence that stopped me in my tracks. Based on the example of Jesus Himself, Coleman writes, "One cannot transform a world except as individuals in the world are transformed. And individuals cannot be changed except as they are molded in the hands of the Master." What young person, what Christian doesn't want to be a world changer? And yet, how many believers do it through simply discipling younger believers in the faith and investing spiritually in others, as I know many of you are doing, and it is our joy. But I felt I, in many ways, had missed this. I thought it was just about hopping around from meetings to meetings and event to event. And thankfully, there was godly people in my life, and one mentor in particular who looked at me and said, "Tim, next year you're grade 11. There's grade 9s. You're in a public school. There's a few believers there. You're going to lead a Bible study with them. Here's the material. I'll train you." Whoa. Deep into the pool, jump in and swim, boy. And then grade 12. "Now, Tim, you take the grade 10s. And by the way, the guys you had last year, now they're going to lead a Bible study. Discipling others who will disciple others who will disciple others." And it was life-changing. It set me on a course that has never stopped. And there's no greater joy than to spend your life following Christ and helping others to follow the Christ that you follow. One by one, Danny, Nathan, Keith, Jason, these are guys who were grade 9s, and I was a grade 11 in high school, and some of them were in basketball with me, and I realized they could be reached. And then years later, I mean, it's been now lost count, going on almost 30 years, I will still sometimes bump into these guys in the States. A couple of years ago, we were at in another part of Texas, and we bumped into Danny and his wife. This is 25 years later, and his wife said, "Thank you for investing in my husband." 25 years ago. No one ever says to me, "Thanks for basketball." Not that I was that good. "Thanks for your grades that you got." Not that they were that high. "Thanks for your whatever else you did in high school." But thank you for investing in a younger believer. And I praise God for those who challenge me to do that. I know many of you know, whether it's in prisons or at work, or I know Dave Mew at Standard Bank, or my parents had a friend named Paul, and he ran a car dealership. I can't remember if it was Ford or Chevrolet in the States. And he would use a lunch break at least once a week to always be discipling a younger believer. And he had been doing that for 40 years. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. He's going to get the most royal welcome with fruit just hanging all over him because of simple habits of discipling others wherever you're at and the opportunities the Lord puts before you. I found this makes the difference between a good church and a great church. Not the preaching, not the music, not the building, but a culture of personal discipling. Remember 2015 in Bible Hour where we matched you all up? Many have been asking, when are we going to do that again? You don't have to wait till the next time we program it. The believer has the joy of, you know, as one pastor says, if you've been saved 24 hours, lead someone else to Christ. You're 24 hours ahead of him. Tell him what you know. Pass on what you've learned. And we learn this from the Lord Jesus right here in Mark chapter 3. And the adventure of following Christ and helping others to follow the Lord Jesus. Let's read the passage. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Mark 3 from verse 13. Here's where it all began. The first disciples, the church in embryonic nucleus form, you could say. The calling of the 12. I read, Mark 3 from verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he would send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Our Father, as we come to this brief but pivotal and foundational text that can make and transform the impact of our lives, the culture of our church, and the course of history, to be able to say to others, as the Apostle Paul said, as every believer, every Christian parent, and every follower of Christ must be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the greatest and first, as it were, a Christian discipler. We pray that we would learn to follow him better, that we might help others to follow him as well, and to be producing others who will follow. Father, help us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you have noticed, I know some of you have observed this, but often the parachurch groups have shamed the local church in this area. And they often, whether it's Navigators, Campus Crusade, Campus Outreach, and so forth, even the man I mentioned earlier who kind of dropped me in the deep end, was sadly not in my own local church. Because often it seems in modern Christianity, when someone runs to run on the inside track and really become a Christian leader and really make their life count, they kind of bypass the local church for someone that'll really stretch them and challenge them. And that ought not be. Praise God for using those other ministries, but surely the local church, the pillar and support of truth, ought to be the main vehicle and engine for disciple making and for challenging us to live fruitful lives. The South African leader currently of Campus Crusade here in the country, in South Africa, is a friend of mine, and I love the way he says it. If someone's been saved, a young person at Wits or UJ, and they've been saved for even a few months, he starts saying to them, "Where's my grandchildren? Where's my grandchildren? Where's my grandchildren? Who are you discipling? How are you passing on the faith to others?" And so ought to be the heartbeat of every believer. Now, we have to say at this point, why did Jesus bother to enlist apostles? I mean, why take such a risk, humanly speaking? Unlikely, imperfect, fickle, and fallible men. I mean, why appoint them at all? I mean, couldn't Jesus have done a better job just doing it by himself? He's the Son of God. He could walk on water, calm the storm, raise the dead, heal the blind, right? Cure the sick, cast out demons. He doesn't need any help, right? And yet, he chooses. And he chooses 12. Put yourself in the sandals of the Lord Jesus at this point in his ministry. I'll give you three quick reasons, and some of these come out of Coleman's study of the four Gospels as well, why Jesus seems to choose the 12. Continuation, delegation, and companionship. This is not our main outline. This is just an introduction. Continuation, Jesus knows he's not going to live much longer. There's a price on his head. He's departing soon. Who will carry on his message and his mission? How will his kingdom keep advancing? So it's continuation. It's also delegation. As we saw last week, the pressures he was under, having to be on a floating pulpit in a boat so the crowds didn't suffocate him. The Lord Jesus knew what Jethro taught Moses long before in Exodus chapter 18, right? The principle of delegation. Don't do it all yourself. Equip others to help carry the load. Don't just work harder. Work smarter, as we say today. And so the Lord Jesus was preparing them. He knew to reach the masses, he would have to reach men, as Coleman puts it. Men were his method. He knew the best way to impact the world was to lay a solid foundation of training a faithful few. As the scriptures go on to tell us, we, the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. And so the Lord Jesus would rather take a few teachable faithful men any day over 10,000 who are merely shallow fan club members. As someone has put it, a dozen men under the power of the Holy Spirit are a more potent force than the teeming masses whose initial enthusiasm for Jesus was apparently provoked by little more than sheer curiosity. Jesus chooses 12 for continuation, delegation, and also, are you ready for this? Companionship. Did Jesus need friends? He was the God-man, 100% divine, 100% human. He desired companionship. He knew that God did not design us to be lone rangers, islands on our own. We work better together. Two is better than one, Scripture says. It's not good for man to be alone, which is a broader principle as well. Jesus wants the comforting company of these disciples, even if they showed him what one writer has called imperfect sympathy and unintelligent love. I was talking just this past week at this conference we were at in Polokwane with Richard Peskett, our church planter in Nelspruit. And it's interesting how the Lord first allowed us at Antioch in the early years to send out Michael and Tyrell together to plant a church in Melville. Still, they are going strong, often having 160 or so on a Sunday and a strong core body. Richard, however, had some people inviting him to Nelspruit, and so we sent him alone. Those people have since relocated overseas, and there's a strong, healthy church there, but Rich will be the first to admit, boy, it'd be nice to have a teammate. Ah, Tim, you are so blessed. Rob and Marco, you work together. Michael and Tyrell, together. Lord Jesus normally sent people out two by two, right? That wasn't just the animals in the ark. We need companionship. We benefit from co-laborers, and the Lord Jesus knew that. He modeled that. Continuation, delegation, companionship. Now, let's jump into our main outline this morning. Three vital principles for discipleship. Three vital principles for becoming the disciple and the disciple maker that the Lord wants you to be as a believer and us as a church. We're going to look at a how, and then a why, and then a who. A how, and then a why, and then a who. Let's look first of all at how Jesus chooses his disciples. Already we've seen the sovereign Son of God enlisting five disciples in his service. Remember chapter 1 of Mark, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John along the shoreline of Galilee. And then chapter 2, verse 14, Levi Matthew, the tax collector, called by the Lord Jesus. And so now here we see the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 13, Mark 3. He goes up on the mountain. Could very well have been Mount Arbel, where many of us were visiting recently, the most prominent mountain there around the shores of Galilee, where Jesus, or a place like that, where he loved to get alone and pray. And when we talk about how Jesus chooses his disciples and how we can learn from this, there's three adjectives we could use here, or adverbs of how he chooses. We're going to see he does it prayerfully, he does it sovereignly, and he does it symbolically. How he chooses, first of all, is prayerful. Turn over to Luke, Luke 6, verse 12. This is the parallel account, and what a striking lesson there is for us here as Luke adds a crucial detail to what, or rather how, the Lord Jesus chose the 12 at this pivotal point in the life of the church. Luke 6, verse 12. We read, "It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent a good 10 minutes. What does it say? Boy, he had a whole half hour of prayer. Oh, no, he prayed for a whole hour. No, what does it say? He spent how long? The whole night, Luke 6, verse 12 tells us. Probably after an exhausting day, knowing there was a crisis event ahead of him. So much is at stake. Hostility is brewing. The storm clouds are on the horizon. There's a price on his head. Time is running out. There's only about 18 months left before his death. He had to select and train his apprentices. Most Bible schools and seminaries are a 3 or 4 year curriculum, and Jesus has a year and a half left. In his humanity, he was utterly dependent upon his Father. He knew that so much was at stake in the men he would choose. The whole future of his kingdom, now 20 centuries later, rested upon these 12 individuals. And so imagine how he wrestled. how he must have agonized. We underestimate, as I said last week, the full humanity of our Lord. Not 1 minute, not when it's hard to get Christians today to pray for 20 minutes. I find after 10 minutes, my mind is wandering, and then you've got notifications, and then you've got notifications about notifications, and then you have notifications about notifications about notifications. And to pray very long at all has become extremely difficult, but it was never easy. But when the Lord Jesus was overwhelmed with the needs before him in the power of the Spirit, as Scripture tells us, he went to the Father's throne and he poured out his request. Imagine how he must have wrestled in prayer over each of the names, praying for the 12 name by name, knowing their characteristics, their strengths, their weaknesses, the wisdom and the grace required in selecting them and calling them at this moment. Lord, you know Peter. Oh, 3 hours later. Oh, James and John. Woo! 3 hours later. So much to pray for. All the trouble and turmoil that would be faced with these inadequate, weak, and faltering men. This motley crew that would become the 12 upon which the whole Christian church and all of Christianity would rest. And so he prayed the whole night long. Remember those famous words of Samuel Chadwick? Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. Satan laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And if the perfect Son of God needed such prayer, how much more do we? If any of our ministries and any of our service to the Lord is going to bear any lasting fruit at all and be anything but hollow and shallow, prayerless, and thus fruitless. He chooses perfectly. Notice also he chooses sovereignly. Turn back to Mark 3. Strong language that Mark uses here about how the Lord Jesus chose. We read there in Mark 3 verse 13. He went up to the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted and they came to him. There's times that pastors, I'm sure not entirely unlike you, in discouragements that you face in your life and where the Lord has put you to serve him. But at times, we as pastors hit a low point and you think, I'm not sure this is what I signed up for. And then the answer comes back from Scripture. You didn't sign up. You were summoned. The Lord calls us to be saved and to serve him. There's nothing here about a discussion in the text, a nomination, a clipboard passed around, a request for volunteers. When the Lord Jesus chose his disciples, only one vote was cast, his. And the results were in. It's what we call in theology and what we've seen often in the book of Romans and in the writings of Paul, the effectual call. The Lord, by his grace, capturing his people and summoning them into service. Psalm 110, your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. John 1:13, we are born again, not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. God does it. God calls us and God keeps us. And here we have the authoritative Son of God on display, making his choice. No one could resist ultimately. Those whom the Father gives me will come to me, right? John chapter 6 tells us, God absolutely sovereign, his call irresistible. John 15 verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that would last. And here we have a perfect illustration of that. We're not doing God some kind of favor by serving him, right? Becoming his disciples. We follow because he first pursued, right? I love the way someone has put it. The society into which Jesus calls them is determined not by their preference, but by his summons. Its members have nothing in common except his sovereign call, apart from which that community would not exist. You say, what about Judas? Well, we're going to see in a moment. He too was chosen, not for salvation, as the scriptures make clear, but for God's ultimate plan and purpose, and as a warning to us all. May God help us to realize we have been chosen prayerfully, sovereignly, and as we look at those whom the Lord would have us disciple. My prayer as a result of today's sermon, even flowing out of the first service this morning, is that some of you would be praying, Lord, show me a younger believer in this church that I could be more deliberately discipling in some fashion. We have Menashe students and other university students crying out for someone to invest in them. You have a golden opportunity to impact lives for a lifetime in a way that will exceed probably the impact you'll ever have with the amount of money you make or the possessions you have or the other efforts of your life. Simply investing in others spiritually and bearing eternal fruit. Jesus prayed about it. He chose sovereignly. I love the way the text puts it here in verse 14. He appointed 12. Literally, he made 12. What did he say back in chapter 1? He said in Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's not what I can make of myself. It's what Jesus will make of me in saving me, in putting me into his service, wherever my opportunities are and circles of influence. Luke also adds a parallel that there was others there at this time. And so it would appear that Jesus was summoning them out from a larger group, perhaps hundreds who had been following Jesus up until now. So imagine if you're one of the 12 on that unforgettable morning when this exhausted Lord Jesus, after an all-night prayer vigil, begins to make his appointments on this monumental moment. I don't know what was going on in their hearts and minds. I can't wait to get to heaven. We'll ask them, Peter, James, John. I mean, were you hoping he would call you? Were you afraid that he would call you? I mean, who would want to be identified with this hated man who was on the most wanted list in Jerusalem and who was called a heretic and a blasphemer, as we'll see even tonight in Mark 3. Demon-possessed, they said, as we look at what is the unforgivable sin. What was going through their minds at that moment when he looked them in the eye out of the masses and said, James, John, Peter, have you thought about this? All men. How politically incorrect is that? All Jews. How even more politically incorrect is that? And he calls them by name and puts them into his service. He chooses prayerfully, sovereignly, but also symbolically. Don't read past this too quickly. It's 12. Not a smaller, more manageable number. Not a larger, massive number for launching some campaign to canvass the whole region. No, it's 12. And in Jewish ears, they knew exactly what that meant, right? Just as their nation had been formed around the 12 sons of Jacob, right? So now, instead of this apostate nation cut off from God for a time, about to crucify his son, God judging them and replacing their religious leaders and their dead system with something better in the church age. Matthew 21, the parable of the landowners. Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. 12 men. A new covenant was being born. A new people with new leadership and a new nation, the church, that would fulfill his purpose and bear his fruit in this world. Now, when Jesus comes back and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, the nations will gather, as we've seen on Sunday nights in Zechariah, and worship in Jerusalem, and he will reign, and we will reign with him on the earth. And there will be 12 guys in charge who have special seats. Sorry. Politically incorrect, makes no sense to our modern minds. Men, Jews, authority, just makes you wiggle all over, doesn't it? God knows what's best. And there'll be 12 thrones, and guess who'll be sitting on them? The apostles. Yes, sir, Peter. Yes, sir, James. What could I do, Captain John? Jesus teaches that in Matthew, teaches it in Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, and in the book of Revelation, 12 apostles. What a role. They'll reign with Christ one day over his kingdom. All that was packed into this moment. And we look and we say, he saved me. Wonder of wonders. He chose me. I too get to be one of his followers by grace alone. We love because he first loved us. Remember that old hymn? 'Tis not that I did choose thee, O Lord, that wouldst not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. He refused my refusal. And by his grace, he summoned and called me. Number two, not only how Christ chooses, prayerfully, sovereignly, symbolically. Number two, look at why Christ chooses. We're going to see two aspects here. Why Christ chooses, it was in order for them to be with him and to work for him, to be with him and to work for him. Let's step back at the most basic level. Maybe you are new here today. Maybe you've grown up in the church. This Christian lingo, this kind of familiar church jargon word, disciple. What is it? Mathetes in the original. It is a learner. It means someone who sits at the feet of a master or teacher, someone who becomes a formal apprentice, a full-time follower. A modern word might be a mentoree. Think of the courage of these men to answer his call, to be identified with this controversial figure. And first and foremost, before he tells him what to do for him, he calls him to be with him. How profound is that? Imagine as a parent, if all you did is tell your kids what to do, but you never had a relationship with them. Imagine as a manager in your company, if all you did is give jobs, but there was no trust. You all know what that would be like, right? And the Lord Jesus knew most of all in his perfection. There must be a relationship before there could be productivity, right? They had to be with him so that they could work for him. How many Christians do you know that are so busy trying to serve the Lord, but they don't actually know the Lord? They don't actually sit at his feet and study his word. Remember the difference between Martha and Mary? Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha, you are worried and busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part because Mary was, first of all, sitting at his feet. And so Jesus knows that, and he says, first of all, they must be with me. They must follow after me. They must watch my example. They must learn my ways. They must see my example. They must hear my voice. They must treasure my word. They must follow in my steps before they can serve me and as they serve me. It's been said we must learn to sit before we are sent. Remember what they said in Acts 1:21 when it was time to replace Judas and the decision came for a 12th apostle. The first prerequisite we read, Acts 1:21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And I love that compliment in Acts 4:13, a kind of reverse compliment when the religious leaders were upset about the bold, relentless preaching of the apostles. They said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the courage, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Not a real compliment. And they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I can't think of a higher compliment, can you? People could say all they want about your intellect or lack of, your wealth or lack of, your influence, your accomplishments in life. But when they say, there's someone else who's always influencing you. There's this Jesus by his Spirit, through his word. You walk with God. You're an Enoch. You're a Noah. You've been with the Lord. There's an aroma. There's a flavor. There's a fragrance about your life. That's the highest compliment, is it not? You've been with Jesus. He appoints them, first of all, to be with him. I know how formative that was, having godly parents, first of all. So much in the Christian home is caught more than taught, right? And then to have disciples in my life as well in the local church who would say, not just come, yes, of course, come to church, come to courses, attend the classes, but also, hey, I'm going to gym, come along. Hey, I'm running errands at the store. Hey, I've got to go get the car fixed. Hey, I'm running to the airport, come with. And you just life on life, often missing in the church today. What a joy it is to have David here and to know with Shepherd Seminary, the reason we can train 15 men is because they are sent from 7 different churches that say, we know him. He's not just getting good marks. We've seen his marriage. We've been in his home. He's in our church. He's not just going to come out with a big head full of knowledge. He's learning to live it in the local church. Churches produce pastors, not just schools, right? Many people forgot that at Master's Seminary in the early days. It was Grace Community when Pastor MacArthur and the elders said, we'll start a seminary because the families of this church agree to help us disciple the students. If all they get is the classroom, we won't start the seminary. Over, done, go to another school. We'll start a seminary if there is a whole church that says it's our job together. Because, I mean, this last 3 days at this conference we were at, the devotion began each day with lay elders from Grace Community in California giving a short devotion to a room full of seminary-trained preachers, and they're all businessmen, and it was the best thing for us. Just an ordinary guy who's a lawyer, a doctor, a mechanic, opening the Bible. It was good for us. There's a wisdom that I can't impart that these men bring, and that we need if we're going to train up the next generation of Christians, not to mention preachers. Life-on-life discipleship. They had to be with Christ before they could work for Christ. And look at that next phrase there. They were sent out to what kind of work would they do? Was it just whatever they felt like doing? Wherever they wanted to be busy, whatever they wanted to do for the Lord? So often today, the confusion about what missions really is and what the purpose of the church really is. No. Specifically, he sent them out to what? Before healing is mentioned, before miracles are mentioned, what was the fundamental focus and the top priority of the Lord Jesus throughout Mark's gospel? He sent them out to do what he did most, which was to preach, right? To proclaim, to herald, to teach, the favorite verb all over Mark's gospel for what the Lord Jesus was busy with most, what all of his miracles were simply a platform for, to teach the word, to explain the kingdom, to call people to repent and believe as John the Baptist was doing before, to go on the king's errand with the king's message, to herald the word of their superior, to be fishers of men. How do you catch souls? Through the gospel, right? Called to preach. This conference we were at with training centers and Bible schools from around Africa in Polokwane, Marco and Robin and I, we were, some of us like myself were asked to give a seminar, and we were told, make it very interactive, and that's fine. It was helpful. It's, you know, question and answer. There's only 50 men in the room from all over Africa. But then one guy didn't get the email from a pastor from Cape Town, and he got up yesterday, and he just preached, because that's all we know how to do, really. And so he just preached, and it was the best session of the whole conference. You could hear a pin drop. Our eyes were wet, because God shows up in preaching. It's good to have seminars. It's good to interact and share, and our modern age loves all the feel-good sharing. But when a man gets up and opens the Bible and says, thus says the Lord, you can hear a pin drop. And our hearts are moved. We believe in preaching. God loves to show up in a special way when his word is heralded with authority and power. He sent them to be with him. He called them to be with him. He sent them out to preach. And to preach and prove his power. Keep reading the next phrase there in verse 15. As an outflow of their preaching, to have authority to cast out the demons. This was empowerment on a whole new level. Until now, Jesus had this authority and power, and they would just watch in awe as spectators. No longer. Now Christ invites these apostles to share in the power of his kingdom that was breaking in the presence of the king, and proclaim the rule of the king and unleash his power over demonic forces, which what the Jews knew would be the mark of Messiah's presence. Conquest over evil and over Satan. When people saw the kind of demonic exorcisms and expulsions and heard the demons shriek and howl as they fled, they knew that these apostles were authentic. They were not the next phony pretend messengers. They were the real deal sent by the Lord Jesus and would become the authors of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Showing that Satan's kingdom was being vanquished that through the gospel and that Christ's kingdom was at hand. Another question that you should be asking, and I'm sure many are asking, what about today? Do we have the authority to cast out demons? I don't believe that we have the same authority as the apostles. We find in 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews chapter 2 and other places that they had a unique authority to prove they were apostles. If you want to see a deliverance ministry, if you want to see Satan take a hike, and you want to see captives set free, even as we'll look at tonight, you preach the gospel. You proclaim the message of Christ, and people are set free from sin. You preach the apostolic gospel, which was proved and penned because of their miracles. And as we minister now in the same name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see people delivered. We see Satan's kingdom plundered and Christ's kingdom advancing. The word is the Faith comes by hearing, right? The gospel, which is God's power to save. Number three, we've seen how Christ chooses. We've seen why Christ chooses to be with him, to work for him, and to preach his word, to prove his power. Oh, that we would see more of that in our own ministries today, in our own churches. Number three, notice who Christ chooses. This is my favorite point. This is a great encouragement, I think, to every one of us here this morning. Let me begin with something that you may or may not have heard before. Memo. To Jesus, son of Nazareth, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. From Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. To be specific, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. And those two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one candidate shows great potential. A man of ability, resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. God's ways are not our ways. Scripture says his thoughts are not our thoughts. He sees what we don't see. As they said when Saul was rejected and the other brothers of David were rejected and Samuel anoints David as king, the scripture tells us, 1 Samuel 16 tells us, God sees what man does not see. The world, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And so we learn much from who the Lord chooses here. There's colorful character studies we could do here in great detail, but in brief, first of all, the inner circle of three, and then the rest are listed. Look at Mark's description there. Verse 16. And Jesus appointed the 12. By the way, only three have nicknames. You see, there's a fondness, there's an intimacy here. This inner circle of the first three. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James. And I love this, only Mark adds this nickname. To whom he gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. Only these three witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. Only they saw the transfiguration. Only they saw the full agony of Gethsemane. You say, what? That's playing favorites. That's not fair, Jesus. But he's not asking for our opinion. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the Son of God, and he has his own kingdom purposes. Who's always at the top of every list in the four Gospels? Peter. The apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, right? Gets a nickname because of the crucial role that Christ wanted him to play in the founding of the church. Leader of the pack, always first. James, son of Zebedee, would become, and it's Acts 12 shows us, the first apostle to be martyred. His brother John, the beloved disciple, author of five books in the New Testament. Boanerges, sons of thunder, loud mouth, boisterous, in your face, intense. Samaritan haters, it seems, calling down fire from heaven, hot tempered. Who would have given the time of day to these unlikely blokes? And then there's the rest. And how would you like being Andrew, number four? You barely missed the cut. I'd rather be 9 or 11. but number four, and Andrew's your brother? In fact, you brought, sorry, you are Andrew. Peter's your brother. You brought Peter to Jesus, and then when it comes to the inner circle, oops, you're out. Because God has his ways, and the goal is not me and my fulfillment. The goal is Christ and his kingdom and his purposes. That's what discipleship is about. So Andrew has to take a back seat. Never do we hear a whiff of complaint. He's behind the scenes, but Christ is glorified, and Andrew follows. And then guys that we know less about, Philip, Bartholomew, probably a family name, same as Nathaniel on other lists. Matthew, we've mentioned already, the tax collector. Thomas, also called Didymus, the twin, doubting Thomas as we know him. James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, the apostle with three names, also known as Lebius or Judas, son of James, on other lists. I like the point that one commentator makes. Even these lesser known names, they stand as silent witnesses to the truth that the existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who, for the most part, were unknown and unnamed. Everyone can't be famous. The vast majority of us will never have books written about us and will not go down in history. But we get to follow Christ, and that makes it worth it. And we get to help others follow Christ. And we get to make disciples who will make disciples who will make the disciples and pass the baton on. And then we read about Simon the Zealot. And then always last on every list in the Gospels, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What a list. Starts with the denier, ends with the betrayer. Could Jesus have not found a better team? And here, with Judas, the shadow of betrayal already hangs over the story of our Lord. As someone has written, Mark must have been tempted to strike from the list of the 12 a name that had caused such scandal. And the fact that Mark does not do so is a testimony both to his historical veracity and his understanding of the church. Even the Christian fellowship recruited and trained by Jesus is not an untarnished and utopian society. Judas stands as a reminder that the followers of Jesus are not perfect, nor do they have to be to accomplish the purposes for which he calls them. Rather, Jesus accomplishes his purposes in spite of their failure, perhaps even through it. It will, in fact, be on the night in which Jesus is betrayed that he will inaugurate the new covenant in his blood through guilty Judas. Woe to him through whom this came. And yet, God had sovereignly planned it all along. I know the name Judas raises a host of theological questions, doesn't it? About God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. But Scripture is clear about one thing. God planned it. God prophesied it. Judas had to betray Christ. He was known from the beginning, as the Gospel of John tells us. And God chooses who he will save and how he will save them. And others he chooses to be a warning to us all. Do you remember church camp a few years ago, many of you, when Verl Tate from the East Rand Grace Christian Church spoke to us on that message, how to know if you're a Judas. How to know if you're a Judas. How to know if you are for real or if you are the pretender. Our hearts should be like all the others when Jesus said, the one who dips with me will betray me. And they all said, is it I? Is it I, Lord? That's why we come to the Lord's table tonight. One reason is to examine our faith and to say, Lord, is it I? Where do I stand with you? It's a warning. Even those who seem closest to Christ, most involved in his service, can prove false in the end. Oh, that we would guard our hearts, that we would adhere to the Lord Jesus and follow closely after him and love him. Peter denied him, but wept and had godly sorrow and repented and returned. Judas had only tears of regret and hung himself and committed suicide. False sorrow, false repentance. In closing, a couple of other brief lessons. What a diverse lot this was. Peter the optimist, Thomas the pessimist, Jewish zealots and traitors to the Jews. Tax collectors, all these extremes. Nothing could conceivably unite the 12 except the authoritative call of Jesus. The word of the Lord came to them, and they answered. And so it is tonight. I mean, today and in this church here this morning, what else unites us ultimately but Christ speaking and Christ calling us to follow? Many of us, our friendships began because we met each other because of the preaching of Christ's word. And so it has been down through the ages. It's a diverse lot. It's also unlikely. Once again, we don't know why he chose them, why they're all Jews. We know something of Scripture in terms of his responsibility for male leadership in the church. But Jesus ignores all the gender, racial sensitivities. He has his standards. He will operate on his terms, not the world's, not society's. Interesting, none of them that we know of had high rank in Jerusalem, had high profile in religious or business circles. We hear nothing of their special credentials or qualifications or privileged background or experience or education. They're common folk. Often they appear in the Gospels, slow learners, thick-headed about spiritual matters. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. The Lord's not going to give up on me. If he could use them, he could even use me. It's how God likes to work. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 1 tell us? Not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are not to shame the things that are. To use a Tolkien illustration, the hobbitses, little nobodies. Usually the problem, the reason the Lord isn't using us and we're not impacting people as we ought and not making as many disciples as we could be making is not because we're a nobody, but because we're too worried about being a somebody. We still need to learn. He must increase. I must decrease. Learning to be a nobody. I love the way someone put it. With all their faults and character flaws, as remarkably ordinary as they were, these men carried on a ministry after Jesus ascended that left an indelible impact on the world. Their ministry continues to influence us even today. God graciously empowered and used these men to inaugurate the spread of the gospel message, and to, as Acts tells us, to turn the world upside down. Ordinary men, people like you and me, became the instruments by which Christ's message was carried to the ends of the earth. We all owe them the gospel that eventually came to us. This writer continues, from our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristic was their ordinariness. The driving passion of their lives became the glory of Christ. And it was that passion, under the Holy Spirit, not any innate skill or human talent, that explains why they left such an indelible impact on the world. Church history tells us that all of these men, except John, who was boiled in oil and then exiled in Patmos and suffered bitterly himself for his Lord, and all the rest died a martyr's death. Some beheaded, at least two crucified, one clubbed to death, one stoned, one speared to death, one burned at the stake. And so the record goes on. I leave you with these stirring words of a hymn by Reginald Heber. A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew and mocked the cross in flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel, who follows in their train. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train and in their faithful footsteps. Let's bow as we pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would plead with you, be reconciled to God today. Fall on your face before the Holy God. Confess your sin to him. Believe that he gave his son to suffer on Calvary, to die as your substitute on that cruel cross, taking the punishment you deserve, bearing your guilt so that you could be forgiven and washed clean. May today be the day that he enlists you in his service. You turn from following sin and self to a new and a better master, to a glorious freedom, to be a captive of grace and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to join us in the joyful adventure of spending the rest of your life discipling others to be followers of Christ. Oh Lord, we feel something of the prayer of Rachel when she said to Jacob, Give me children or I die. Lord, we long to bear fruit. We long for our lives to count in the few breaths that you give us on this earth. We thank you for so many here in our church body who have modeled this over many years and who to this day are discipling others and personally pursuing those who are younger in the faith and helping make of others what you have made of them, as you have commissioned us in our marching orders as the church to go into all the world and to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that you have commanded, assured that you are with us to the very end of the age. Oh Lord, may you continue to grow and cultivate in us as a church here at Antioch, a culture of discipleship. Thank you for the 12 who were faithful, their legacy in the New Testament that we hold in our hands and down through church history and on into eternity. We pray all this in your Son's great name. Amen.